So I know I've told this story a bunch of times, so bear with me because I'm going to tell it again. When I was a little girl, we would spend a week every summer at Laguna Beach, and my father's sister and her kids and her family would come up from Athens, Texas. Very different. Very, very different. And this story is important to me because I feel like it's an important part of my faith journey. So they were very conservative Southern Baptists. And at some point during that week together, my cousin Kristen would get me off by myself and she would start to lecture me. And she would point her finger in my face and say, if you don't accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will burn in hell. Right? Terrified my little child's brain, right? I mean, we were a church-going family. Not an every Sunday church-going family, but an occasional church-going family. And this was never a message I heard in my church. My mother never warned me about this, right? And I really struggled with it for years. I remember at one point when I was a little older asking my mother about it, a little bit accusatory. Mom, you didn't tell me. There's this loophole. I have to accept Jesus Christ or I'm going to burn in hell. Like a part of it stayed with me and I halfway believed it. And I said, Mom, do you believe it? And she said to me, that she believes, sorry, I'm getting emotional this morning, God is a loving God and wants to be in relationship with us, not to punish us. She told me that there are different Christian traditions that believe different things. Then she asked me, and I'll never forget this. It stayed with me all these years. Do you know what the opposite of love is? I don't know, hate? No, the opposite of love is fear. Because you can't, and so when you meet someone, you hear a message, you need to weigh it. Is this coming from a place of fear, or is it coming from a place of love? Because you can't be in both places at one time. I believe God is love, and God wants to be in relationship with us. Our readings today focus on forgiveness and reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation was given to us by God, and this is the God I relate to, the God I know. And yet so often we see this pernicious image, a God as distant, wrathful, keeping a meticulous record of all of our wrongs, ready to punish us at any moment. This judgmental God casts a long shadow, distorting the true heart of the gospel. The story of the prodigal son paints a very different picture, right? The father whose love is so boundless, so true, that he yearns for his child's return. The son plans to repent. He goes home with the intention of apologizing for all of his wrongs. But before he even opens his mouth, his father runs to him and embraces him. No need for apology. No demand for retribution. He just embraces him. And then he throws a big party. The son does eventually apologize, which is probably healthy because it's good to acknowledge what we've done wrong in the world. But a father's love was not dependent upon that apology. He also had to love the older, jealous brother too, but that's a whole nother story. This, to me, is the very essence of God's heart, beautifully expressed also in the reading from 2 Corinthians, a God who reconciled us to God's self through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ, God sought to reconcile the world, not count people's mistakes. God isn't keeping score. God is actively pursuing reconciliation and relationship. God is a loving God. This is the God that I understand, but I know others hear a very different story. Maybe in the readings they focus in on the idea of us as sinners and God as a harsh God whose love is dependent upon our repentance. It's always been fascinating to me that people can approach Scripture with such different perspectives. I sometimes wonder if we're even reading the same Bible. And it makes me sad, honestly, that some people live in fear of a wrathful God, and I wonder what wounds they carry with them that keep them from truly knowing God's unshakable love. As I've reflected on these representations of God this week, I've thought about my own faith journey, and I want to share a piece of that with you. So as I said, we were a church-going family, sort of. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. Not every Sunday, people, but certainly every Christmas Eve and Easter, right? Like all good Christians. We went less and less as time went on. I think by the time I was in high school, we went to midnight mass on Christmas Eve, and that was about it. And then I went off to college, and I didn't go to church at all, except for when we all gathered again on Christmas Eve, right? I felt towards the end of my junior year, maybe middle or end of my junior year, I started to feel an emptiness. Something was missing in my life. I felt like I was sort of scooting over the surface of life, and I needed something deeper in my life. My mother suggested, because it turns out she was quite wise, I didn't know. She suggested that I go to the Unitarian Church in Kensington, which is a little town in the Berkeley Hills. So I did, and I loved it. I found spiritual and intellectual stimulation, a vibrant community of young people that showed me what it was meant to be accepted and loved. And, this was a big and there was a woman assistant pastor. And she was young, and she was very cool and normal. And she used to wear this dark red lipstick when she preached. Now, that doesn't seem all that revolutionary today, but at that time, I mean, I knew there were women clergy. I had just never met one. I'd never had somebody in that leadership role in my life. And I'll tell you, it was transformative. Like, it opened up whole new worlds of possibility for me. And I didn't realize it at the time, but a seed was planted. I graduated, and I entered the booming high-tech industry. In the world of PR and marketing, intellectually, it was very stimulating and challenging, but increasingly, it felt soulless. I could craft compelling narratives. I could explain really complex technical ideas to lay people, but it wasn't feeding me. My soul felt like it was starving, and I knew it wasn't the work I was meant to do in the world. I missed the depth of connection, the spiritual nourishment I'd found in the Unitarian Church in Kensington, so I started going again. At that point, I lived over in San Francisco, so I would drive across the Bay Bridge every Sunday morning to go to church. I say that because that shows a certain level of commitment. Before I even realized it was happening, I was considering ministry. I discerned with the pastor and eventually with this young adult group that I connected with, and my decision finally to go to seminary had a lot to do with both my experience as a child and what I was seeing in the world around me. I'll tell you, I really had no friends that went to church, except for the people I'd met in church, right? And they were all surprised that I went. They didn't really know anyone who went to church. And, that sort of elite intellectual crowd that I was running with in San Francisco in the late 80s, there was a deep skepticism about Christianity. But that made sense to me in light of what was happening in the wider culture. Many people, including my peers, associated Christianity with judgment and inclusion rather than love and grace. And they weren't wrong. Because the particular strain of Christianity that was dominating the public discourse, that was the message, right? The moral majority had laid some great groundwork in the 80s and established the religious right, as you recall, and linked this narrow Christian view with politics. And Jerry Falwell and his cohorts pushed a theology that, to my mind, was based in fear and judgment. A toxic theology that was the antithesis of how I understood God and the gospel. The culture wars were born. And that began to define Christianity in the public square. This theology emphasized rigid boundaries, right and wrong answers, and a strong sense of us versus them. There are some who are in and others who are out. It presented a God of harsh judgment, and it conflated faith with political ideology, turning pulpits into partisan pronouncements. But that's not the gospel I know. The Jesus I encounter in Scripture came to break down walls, to reconcile humanity to God and to one another. He didn't wield faith as a weapon of division, but as an invitation to wholeness. He didn't reject the broken, he embraced them. The true gospel reveals a God of boundless grace who loves us even in our brokenness and meets us exactly where we are. Honestly, the predominance of this contrary view of the faith in the public square made me angry. I needed to reclaim the narrative of my faith, a faith built on radical love, on embracing the marginalized, on seeing the divine in every soul, not to invent a new faith, but to reclaim the ancient path of love, the original message of Jesus, the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I realized if I don't speak up, they win. Cousin Kristen wins. So I quit my job and I went to seminary. It was transformative. I loved seminary. I got to immerse myself in scripture, theology, history, ethics. I stayed up late at night with other people struggling through our faith. And I fell in love with scripture. It felt honestly like the most self-indulgent thing I'd ever done. I loved it. And through this journey, I came to realize that the Unitarian Church wasn't a destination for me, but a path forward that led me back to the Episcopal Church. I loved the tradition and history of this church, and I realized something really important. Jesus was actually a critical part of the story for me. Unitarians, by definition, don't believe in the Trinity, right? And they really downplay Jesus a lot. I have a friend who I went to seminary with who was a Unitarian pastor, and she'd been doing it for about a decade when she said to me, you know, it took me a year to dare to say God in a sermon. It'll probably be another decade, before I actually dare to say Jesus, right? And I needed God. I need Jesus. So I found my home back in the Episcopal Church. And for a whole bunch of reasons, I wasn't ready to make a decision to become an Episcopal priest. At the time, I didn't believe it was a never decision. It was a not quite now decision. But after I graduated, I returned to California, my career in technology. And not long after that, I met my future husband. I moved to rural South Dakota. I continued to work remotely in the tech industry. I had a couple of children. And all this to say that I just got really busy, right? And this question of ordination, I just sort of tucked it away up on a really high shelf. Eventually, I found myself called back to ministry, right here at St. John's. Shortly after I moved here, the rector, Ken Asel, many of you knew him, asked if I would work here part-time doing pastoral care. I did, and after a few months, I realized it was finally time. And I entered the ordination process. I embraced my call to ministry and loved my role in offering comfort and connection to hurting people. But God had more to show me. My work at St. John's was just the beginning. When I went to work as the ED at what was then Community Resource Center, now 122, I was confronted with the stark realities of poverty and pain right here in our community. Women would sit in my office and cry. I witnessed suffering. I couldn't ignore systemic injustices that demanded a response. My gentle ministry of love, which I still engaged in with the women in my office, but it was transformed into a fervent call to action, a radicalization of my understanding of my ministry. Honestly, it was really a return to my roots, to the person that got really fired up, went off to seminary, and wanted to change the world, to the justice-speaking spirit that was instilled in me by my mother. I realized that my voice, my calling, was not just to comfort, but also to challenge, to disrupt, to speak truth to power. And honestly, I've been struggling to balance these two aspects of my ministry and my spirit ever since. Not one or the other, but both. But now I know that both, from a pastoral perspective and a justice perspective, I need to speak up. The seeds of the toxic theology I bristled against 30 years ago have taken even deeper root today. The movement has morphed into what many would call Christian nationalism. If you're not comfortable with the term, that's okay. But I'm a movement that uses the language of faith to promote a political agenda, to merge American national identity with a narrow interpretation of Christianity, and it is a dangerous game. I began to read about the rejection of empathy in this movement. Now, to quote the esteemed Reverend Jimmy Bartz there in the back, don't hear what I'm not saying, right? I'm not saying that all conservative Christians believe this ideology, but it is a small minority of people with a very loud voice, and they are openly rejecting empathy. Empathy? Isn't that a cornerstone for us? Some believe that too much empathy can cause us to compromise our moral clarity and lead us to condone sinful behavior. Empathy undermines the authority of Scripture and leads to a breakdown of our moral order. Some argue that Jesus' compassion, God's love, is conditional, dependent on repentance. They ignore Jesus' radical love and inclusion. So let me be clear. Let me be very clear. That is not the message of Jesus. Jesus, who healed the sick, embraced the outcast, and blessed the merciful, the message has been twisted, and we need to speak up for love. Honestly, sometimes I want to stand on the street corner and scream, and I want to shake people, wake up. But I know that's not the answer. I know I won't change anybody's mind. So I've discovered, and I know in my heart, that the only viable response is radical love. We embody the love of Christ. We have the power to show the world a different way. We can show the world a God that heals, unites, liberates, and reconciles. We must show the world that love is not weak, but the most powerful force in the universe. How do we do this? If we're to reclaim love, it begins with how we engage the world around us, one person at a time. We listen, I mean truly listen, right, to the voices of those who are suffering without judgment. We make space for those who are often pushed aside and ignored. We advocate, speaking out against injustices, even when it's uncomfortable. We contact leaders, we challenge harmful policies, and we stand in solidarity with the marginalized. We welcome. We create spaces where all feel safe and valued. We extend hospitality to strangers, invite the lonely into community, and practice kindness in unexpected ways. We work for justice, dismantling systems of inequality. We might support businesses owned by marginalized communities, educate ourselves about systemic oppression, and take action for lasting change. We show compassion, offering mercy, especially when it feels really hard. And we love. We love. As my mother said, there is no fear in love, so love fearlessly. Every act of love, no matter how small, creates ripples. When we listen, advocate, welcome, seek justice, and show compassion, We're not just reclaiming love, we are revealing the beloved community of God in the here and now. In each moment, we have the power to create the world anew. So let's come together to create the world that we want to live in. And let's always do it with a spirit of grace, seeking not to punish, but to reconcile, to heal, to restore. Let's reclaim the narrative of our faith, shout it from the rooftops, and spread it lovingly one person at a time. Let us be grounded in grace, overflowing with forgiveness, and oozing with radical love. Let us pray for the healing of our world and our nation, the reconciliation of our families and our communities, and the triumph of love over fear. And may God's grace be with us through it all.